How many people are going to be watching the first Seahawk game today? Okay, I see a few hands. Good. That's better than most invitations that I've given. But anyway, I know there are a lot of different things on TV that people watch. But when it comes to watching a series, something that's actually based upon what happens the week before or the week before, have you noticed how programs like that will start out with sort of a summary? You know, it'll be previously on, you know, and then they'll show a brief update so that even if you didn't see the last episode or the episode before that, you can kind of tell what's going on so that you're up to speed and then can continue on in the development of the story as it unfolds. That's what we find in Revelation chapter 12. John takes a little bit of a break. We have already last week heard the seventh trumpet sound, which initiates the last phase of God's judgment, the seven bowls of judgment. But we don't see those brought out in chapter 12 or 13 or 14 or 15. We don't see the bowl judgments taking place until Revelation chapter 16. And I think what John is doing here is sort of filling in some gaps so that as we are ready to get into that last phase of judgment before the return of Jesus Christ, John provides us with additional information that helps put everything in context so that as the story winds to a culmination, we have the information that we need so that we are all on the same page as these final events begin to unfold. In chapter 12, John sees signs in heaven that put the judgment narrative in its proper context. And the next couple of chapters after that provide insights into some key players in these final events that take place on earth. The passage today is rather long, so rather than standing or having you stand and read it all together, if you want to follow along in your Bibles in Revelation chapter 12, I'm going to try to read this, or if you'd rather, the words will also be up on the screen. But Revelation chapter 12, we're going to read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 17. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, for the authority of his Christ, and the authority of his Christ. For the accusers of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the angel had spewed, or that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. I think it's interesting that as we look at this passage, we see a lot of symbolism, things written in very figurative language. But we see activity taking place in the spiritual realm and the earthly realm at the same time. One of the things that are taking place in both scenes is a rivalry. And for the first part of our time together this morning, I'd like us to look at that rivalry. First of all, the one that takes place on the earth. And it appears to cover a long period of time. There is a bit of variety or disagreement in who these various people or players in this sign that John sees represents. Probably the easiest thing to represent is the dragon, because in verse 9, the dragon is identified in Scripture itself as the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. Probably the next easiest thing to identify would be the child, the baby boy. In Scripture where it talks about, or in this chapter where it talks about being taken up to heaven and to God's throne, I think that everybody is pretty much in agreement that this is referring to Jesus Christ. But the question then comes, who is the woman? The one who is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and the crown of 12 stars on her head. And there are three possibilities. One of these possibilities is that it is the actual mother of Jesus, that Mary herself gave birth to Jesus, and she is the one represented in this sign. That doesn't seem to be real consistent with the development of the story through the rest of the chapter. The other possibility that some people put forward is that the woman is actually Eve, the mother of all humanity. And we know from Genesis chapter 3 that Eve had an encounter with the devil, that there was more or less a battle that did take place, and Eve was tempted to sin, and because Eve sinned, then Adam sinned, and because of Adam's sin, then sin entered into the world, and God's perfect creation was ruined. That's another possibility, but the one that seems to be the most consistent to me is that this woman represents the nation of Israel. It was the nation of Israel that actually produced the Messiah. And we read back in Genesis chapter 39 in the vision or the dream that Joseph himself had. He had a dream that involved the sun and the moon and the stars. And it represented the family of Jacob, with Jacob being the sun, his wife being the moon, and his children being the stars. Do you know Jacob's other name? Israel. And so I think that we have this picture here of this woman being the nation of Israel, that through whom God provides the Messiah, who faces opposition for 1,260 days or 3.5 years. And that seems to be very consistent with the persecution that Israel endures following the deaths of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. Satan has targeted God's people from the beginning. God had a plan once the world fell into sin to redeem it. Ultimately, or even at the time of that sin in the garden, God made a promise to Adam and Eve that there would be a Redeemer that would come that would reconcile man to God again, even though that fellowship had been broken through sin. Satan has been long opposed to the development of that plan. God chose a man by the name of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and said that he would make him a nation, that through him all of the nations of the world would be blessed, that there would be the Messiah that would come through that nation that God was going to create out of Abraham. But Abraham was just a single individual. There's a big jump that goes from a single individual to a nation. It requires a lot of descendants, which Abraham had none of. And for year after year after year, Sarah was unable to conceive. Now, we don't know that was actually Satan's working, trying to stop the plan of God, but at least it would be consistent with Satan's opposition to the development of God's plan and the completion of the delivery of the Messiah to take away the sins of the world. After that nation or after that family expanded, they moved to Egypt. And when they were in Egypt, they lived there for several years. And then as they became larger and more powerful, Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, made them slaves. And they existed for several years as slaves in the nation of Egypt. And at God's certain point, he raised up a deliverer, someone to lead them out of the opposition of slavery and into the promised land. And that man's name was Moses. But as God began to further his plan of redemption for the world, and as the nation of Israel was going to be placed in the land that God had promised, Pharaoh, through the inspiration of Satan, came up with a law that all the baby boys in Israel were to be killed. If you kill off the baby boys, you kill off the nation, Israel never develops, and the Messiah never comes. And we see that God rescued miraculously this young man Moses, who ultimately did lead the people into the promised land. When they were in the promised land, Satan's plan was to get Israel to intermingle and accept the cultures and the religions of the people surrounding them, thinking that they would lose their distinctiveness and they would no longer be fit to be the host of the Messiah. But God preserved the nation of Israel to the time of Jesus. And when Jesus was born, we know the intense activity that there was to either destroy him or discredit him as Messiah. When Jesus was born, Herod enacted a law that all of the children 2 years and under in the town of Bethlehem would be slaughtered, thinking that Jesus would be a part of that population. And therefore, by killing him, he would not have the opportunity to go to the cross to rescue you and me from our sins. Before Jesus began his ministry, Satan tempted him. And if he could get Jesus to sin, he would no longer be qualified to die as the representative for the human race. Just before Jesus went to the cross, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Satan tempted him again, giving everything he had to dissuade Jesus from going through with God's plan to rescue mankind. In verse 6, the picture of the dragon attempting to devour the child illustrates the effort that Satan went to prevent redemption. The cross is central to God's plan. God has a plan for restoring fallen humanity, and it cannot happen without the cross. And so Satan has done everything that he could to prevent that act from taking place. But when Jesus died on the cross and uttered the words, "It is finished," at that point, Satan was defeated. Now, Satan may have been defeated through the cross and the resurrection, but that has not meant that he has lost his intensity of hatred for the things of God and God's people. And therefore, he continues to battle the people of God to the very end. And during the tribulation, this battle intensifies. Israel returns and occupies the center stage of God's plan, completing Daniel's 70th week of prophecy. And for that half a time, that 1,260 days, that conflict is very severe. But the earth is not the only location where the rivalry between God and Satan takes place. In verse 7, we see that it's taking place in heaven as well. It says in verse 7 that there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. Now, this battle is not the time that Satan initially rebelled against God and wanted to establish his own throne as being the authority. That took place millennia prior to this. Satan rose up in rebellion, and it's believed that this is this reference to the dragon's tail collecting a third of the stars and casting them to earth is a reference that Satan, in that initial rebellion, took a third of the angels of heaven as his allies and compatriots and sent them to earth to do his work. But Satan has been allowed access, and this is something that's very difficult for me to figure out. Mike, you are doing a series in your Sunday school class about difficult questions in the Bible, right? Are you going to address this issue of why a fallen Satan still has access to God to accuse the brother or the brethren? I mean, I don't know why God allows Satan access to heaven. That doesn't make sense to me. But we see it taking place in the book of Job, that Satan would come and accuse Job. And as we read in the passage today, that Satan is identified as the one who accuses the brothers or the believers in Christ before God day and night. And just talking into God's ear saying, oh, look at that person that says that they're a follower of yours. How can they be a follower of yours? Look at all these things that they do, all the failures they make. You ought to just write them off and give them back to me. They're not worthy of being your followers. And Satan is constantly speaking into God's ears. And God finally has enough, and he allows Michael to go to battle against Satan and his forces and evicts them from heaven. And he has an entrance prohibited sign placed in the gates of heaven so that Satan can no longer come back. And I think it's interesting that we see these battles taking place in two locations, the spiritual realm and the material realm. Because the spiritual and the material are tightly connected. We tend to separate things, but I think that it's difficult to do. And God knows that if he's going to be dealing with the issue of evil present in the world, that it needs to start in the spiritual realm as well. And so the war in heaven prevents Satan from ever coming back in through the gates again. And on a personal level, I know of a person who seemed like they were sick all the time, different things, and constantly going to the doctor. And the doctor was a very wise person, because after treating this person for many different times, had the insight to ask the question, who have you not forgiven? And it took this person, the sick person, by surprise. But as he began to think about people in his life that he was holding things against, he was able to identify a handful. And the doctor encouraged him to forgive those that he was holding grudges against. And it was amazing that as this person was able to forgive, changes took place in his heart that translated into changes in his physical being as well. And his physical ailments seemed to weaken, and he had no longer need to go to the doctor. And I think that many times, I'm saying every time, that everything has a spiritual condition or a spiritual cause. But many times I think the physical things that we go through can be traced to issues of the heart. Heard of a pastor that used to do quite a bit of counseling, and it was his practice that whenever a person would come for counseling the first time, he would set up an appointment at a certain time. The person would show up, and then the pastor would tell this person, you know, I'm really running behind today. Can you give me a half hour or so? Would you mind just waiting in the sanctuary and pray about your situation, and I'll come and meet you as soon as I can. And this pastor would say that the number of times that after a half hour in prayer had passed, that the person would say, you know, I don't think I need to see you. That somehow God, through prayer, began to address the needs of the heart. And as that we address those spiritual needs, the other things in life seem to fall into place. Do you remember the Apostle Peter? Jesus, headstrong, disciple. He made a promise to Jesus that I will follow you even to the death. And it wasn't long after that that Peter is denying the Lord three separate times. And then we read in the Gospel of John that after the resurrection, Jesus meets with his disciples again, and he has this encounter with Peter. And he doesn't say, Peter, you sure blew it. Or, Peter, what happened to that promise that you made about following me to the death? He didn't say, Peter, you really need to try harder. You know, if you're going to be my disciple, you need to give it everything that you have. Jesus asked Peter one question three times. Do you remember what that question was? Peter, do you love me? See, it all boils down to that. Because Jesus knew that once Peter settled that issue in his mind, that everything else would take care of itself. And I think that in many cases, the spiritual question of, do we love the Lord? We answer that question, we settle that one, and then some of the external things that we deal with and that we struggle with will start solving themselves. Because the spiritual is linked closely with the physical world in which we live in. And we see this illustrated in this fact in Revelation chapter 12, that there's a battle in heaven, and once heaven is cleansed of the presence of evil, then comes the work of cleansing earth, the spiritual and the material. Now look at the reactions that take place. We go with reaction. Oh, good. It was either reaction or response. It was one of those R words. But the first reaction that we see is a reaction in heaven. And there is a call to rejoice. In verse 12, it says, "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them." Satan is no longer allowed access. What a relief. The irritant, the epitome of evil and rebellion is no longer allowed through the gates. And I think, whew, we're done with him. We've had sort of a resurgence of summer the last couple of days. It's been really nice. Get into September, but still have 80 degree weather. But one of the things that goes along with summer are mosquitoes. Have you ever had the experience of going to bed at night? You turn the light off in your room. You get into bed. You pull up the sheet and the covers or whatever, and you close your eyes and you're just about ready to drift off, and you hear this little. And it just seems like it's right by your ear. Your first solution is to do this, right? Does that ever work? It hasn't for me. The final solution is to get out of bed, turn on the light, and hunt for the mosquito in the bedroom. And you look around, and you look around, and then finally you see it. It's right there on the wall, and you splat it. And if it's, you know, been biting you, then you have to wipe the little residue off the wall. But you're done with that, and as soon as you get it, you think, ah, now I can go to sleep. And so you turn off the light, you get back into bed, you pull up the covers, and you listen, and it's quiet, and it's peaceful, and it's wonderful. You have that experience? Well, multiply that by several thousand, and you know the joy that there is in heaven. When Satan is defeated, Michael and his angels cast him out, and the no trespassing sign is posted at the gate. And the people who dwell in heaven can rejoice knowing that we will no longer be bothered by this one who comes and continues to criticize, continues to accuse. The reaction in heaven is one of joy, but the reaction on earth is much different. It says that Satan is aware that his time is short, and he is filled with fury because he knows that he has little time left. He has no more access to God, and so he turns his vengeful attention to God's people, Israel, the woman in the initial vision. But it says that the woman was cared for and protected in a place prepared for her in the desert for a time, times, and half a time, or 3.5 years. Now, whether this is a literal evacuation of the capital city of Jerusalem, or whether it's a figurative expression, there are several things here that picture Israel leaving Egypt, escaping from the slavery and the opposition that they faced there. It says that God took them out of Egypt to a place in the desert that he had prepared for them. Even the reference to the danger in water. It says the dragon tries to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river. Sounds similar to what Israel endured as they left the promised land and had to cross the Red Sea, and how God miraculously parted the waters so that they were not swept away as the Egyptian soldiers were. Yeah, whether again this is a literal evacuation, that God takes the Jewish people out of the land to a place where they can't be reached, or whether it is figurative of God's continual protection and provision in the face of the opposition, I'm inclined to view it as symbolic, but there are many that take it as a literal evacuation. But regardless of which, we see that God is faithful in protecting his people. As furious as Satan might be, those who dwell within the security of God have nothing to fear. God's protection is adequate for them, and God's protection is adequate for us as well. We see that from the beginning there has been conflict between good and evil, light and darkness, Satan and God. And we are a part of that struggle as well. And as it ends in heaven, it's going to get worse on earth. And regardless of what the enemy throws at us, God can protect and provide. And he will ultimately bring us to a place where Satan is not allowed to go. And I would encourage you with the things that you face in life, trust that God can fulfill his promise to protect, and that God will bring you through safely to the good place he has prepared. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise and that the power that you have to fulfill those promises. And as we think about the activity and the opposition of Satan against those who know you and love you, and how it will get worse at the end times, we know that even now that there is opposition that we all face. But I pray, Father, that you would help us to stand firm, not lose hope, and not lose joy, but trust that you will care for us, provide for us to stand, and to carry out the things that you call us to do. If there are people here today who are under the attack of the enemy, God, I pray that you would give them a special blessing and an assurance that the enemy's days are numbered, that his activities will be constrained, and that you will not allow your people to suffer beyond what they are able to bear. Encourage each one of us so that we might walk faithfully and joyfully with you. In Jesus' name, amen.